stirring your hearts up to love. This morning I will be preaching from Genesis chapter 19. This you'll find on your in your pew Bibles on page 13. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "That fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy the place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, as we come to your word, let it be your word that is proclaimed this day. May it be edifying. May it be lively. May it be nourishing to our souls. May your spirit take it into us. that our eyes might be lifted up to Christ and encouraged in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. There are a few songs that I'm reminded of whenever I read this account. There are songs that come to mind over and over. One of them you may know. It's a traditional African folk spiritual song called "O Sinner Man." Now, I'm not going to sing it to you. I do not have the voice to sing. But the words you might know, they go, "O sinner man, where are you going to run to on that day?" And then they run to the moon. "O moon, will you hide me?" "Oh, no, I will not hide you." "O sinner man, where are you going to run to on that day?" It's a song about the day of the Lord's judgment. It's a song about a day not unlike the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an account of the coming judgment described by Christ. "Run to the hills, flee from the city." It's a judgment that He encourages us to flee from. But here we see one who, despite fleeing, and our focus and our thoughts are going to be reflected primarily on this one, on Lot's wife. She is still captured in the midst of flight. And how is she captured? She's captured by looking over her shoulder. She's captured by looking perhaps in the mirror that she carries in her purse. How can that be? As a young Christian, as I would read that passage, I would be frankly disturbed by it. Why should she be so harshly judged on account of that faux pas, that slight thing? Yeah, yes, they were warned not to look back, but wasn't that in some sense just a figure of speech, not literal, as it were? Don't you feel, in other words, that there's something more tragic to her than wicked? Another songwriter, Terry Scott Taylor, puts it this way. He says succinctly, "She was looking over her shoulder. I'll always wonder why, after all the things I told her about the killing sky. Pillar of strength, salt of the earth, framed in the city lights of hell, she took a mirror from her purse and froze there in the fire that fell." Why, in other words, am I predisposed to treat her as a picture of tragedy rather than as righteous judgment vindicated? I think this is worth reflecting on. I think this is worth teasing out in the course of understanding the gospel for our lives. First, I misunderstand the gravity of her sin. What was it that caused her to look back? In Christ's words in Luke 17, if we were to turn there, suggests that there was an allurement there behind her, which enticed her to look back. A wanderlust to her eyes, a heart coveting what was left behind. In short, she was dissatisfied with what she had been given. What had she been given? She'd been given salvation. She was dissatisfied. It's in our nature to be dissatisfied, is it not? More precisely, it's in our sinful nature to be dissatisfied. Yes, I want to bracket that. We ought to be dissatisfied, for example, with our sins. But setting that aside, consider all else that we are dissatisfied. It is the engine. Dissatisfaction, in fact, is the engine which drives our entire society. It's why we have advertisements. It's why we have new products. It's why we have the new thing. It's all that encourages us to keep up with whatever is the latest fad. It's that which pushes us to be ever improving ourselves. It's that which causes us to look over and to say the grass is greener on the other side. It's that which calls us to trade in the old model for the new, the old wife for the new wife, the old this for the new that. Now, what's the problem with this? Why is this a deep, disturbing problem? Why is this a fundamental sin, a drastic sin, and not just simply a slight sin, a slight thing? And the answer is this. If indeed it is true, as Scripture says, if it is true that God works together all things for the good of those who love him, if that is true, and if it is also true that every good thing proceeds from his hand, and if that is true, and if it's also true that he indeed loves his people, then our dissatisfaction at root is not a dissatisfaction with our situation. It's a dissatisfaction with our Savior, with our God. I mean that we can become comfortable having cranky hearts. I've always loved the phrase cranky hearts. So many of us can describe our lives that way, I think. I have a cranky heart. We can become comfortable with having cranky hearts. We can become comfortable with our pursed and downward turned lips. My wife is not the one I desire or wanted. My job is not the one I want. It is not the one I desire. My church is not the way I think it should be. A couple weeks ago when I was here attending Zach and Chloe Cinnamon's wedding, I was sitting there and I was thinking, if I were to give any advice to a new couple, it would be this. The first thing you should do on getting married is delete your Facebook account. Because think about it for a moment. Why do you go on Facebook? What do you see when you go on Facebook? You see, no one ever goes on Facebook to show how miserable they are. They all go to show how wonderful their life is. Let me show you my kids. Let me show you my wife. Let me show you my house. Let me show you my car. And you go on there and you say, oh, things are so much better over there. But here's where you've been placed. This is the situation that we've been put in. All these things are where I've been placed. And when I curse my situation, I might as well curse my God. Because when our hearts are saying is this, in point of fact, it says, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I'm not satisfied with the wife that my God has given me. I'm not satisfied with the church that my God has given me. I'm not satisfied with the family that my God has given me. I'm not satisfied with the job that my God has given me. For what else is it that God means when he says that he supplies us with every need, except that he gives us himself? He gives us all of these things are his means of giving us himself. We were made for him. We were made to wholeheartedly and wholly depend upon him. So that when I covet, in other words, I'm not just sinning against my brother, my wife, my neighbor, for certainly that is there, but I'm failing to love the Lord my God with my whole heart, soul, and mind. I'm failing to rest in him. I'm failing to be satisfied with him. I'm failing to be satisfied with what he has given me. This, of course, means that also it is a sin, therefore, that leads to death, and rightly so. Not only is my appetite at this point, if indeed I am not satisfied with my God and what he has given me, then nothing will satisfy me. If I am full of discontent and bitterness in my current situation, a current situation established by my God and not resting in him, then nothing will satisfy me because not even God satisfies me. I have, in other words, I have offended the majesty of my God. I have, like Eve, reached out for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have become like Korah, rebelling against the high priesthood of Aaron. I am like Gehazi, chasing down Naaman. I am like Judas, selling my Savior. I am like Ananias and Sapphira, lying before the assembly, holding back. Each coveted. Each, whether honor or gold or both, each was not satisfied with what God had given them. Each received the same condemnation as Lot's wife. In that day you shall surely die. Each looked over their shoulder. James rightly understands that sins which we commit, the laws which we break, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, all stem from the sin of covetousness. I would say the sin of ingratitude. I would say it's the sin of discontent. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So too, Paul, he notes that it was not the other nine commandments which he so struggled with, which so revealed his sin. But it was the tenth, that you shall not covet. That was his downfall. That was what left him condemned. So also elsewhere, Paul tells us that it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. It's that covetousness, that discontent with our station, that discontent with where we've been established. Because what is the love of money but the sin of coveting? There is no sin in Scripture, in other words, that is more death-dealing than this sin. No sin deserving of death more so than this sin. As John Owen says, be killing sin, lest it be killing you. This is the sin that kills. But there's a second point here. First, I misunderstand the gravity of her sin and take it lightly. I think it's a small sin. I treat it lightly. Oh, it's nothing to be discontentful with what God has given you. But second, I misunderstand the gravity of salvation, of how great and undeserved it is. I treat it lightly, too. And this is Bunyan in his classic Pilgrim's Progress makes the same concern in the account. Christian and Hopeful, during their travels, they come across and they're nearly tempted to turn aside and to look into this wonderful cave of gold. But they don't. And they come upon, in the process, the salt statue of Lot's wife. And there they meditate upon what happened to her. And Christian says, this woman escaped one judgment, for she did not suffer the judgment of Sodom. However, she was destroyed by another. She treated her salvation as a light thing. She did not cling to it. She did not consider how great her salvation was. She had made it out. Consider how great your salvation is. You have been delivered from the city of destruction. Christ's blood has flowed for you. Don't treat it as an opportunity for sin or as an opportunity to grumble about how much better your life could be even now, but as an opportunity to rejoice in the unmerited favor that God has shown you and given to you. Too easily, I think, we can forget our salvation. In the midst of our daily woes and troubles, we can forget how good we have it. Don't you know, you live. There's a danger here to say this, but you live, in other words, in the best of all worlds. For Christ Jesus has died for you. He is taking you unto himself. He has bled for you. He has delivered you from the city of destruction. He has counted you worthy to call you his brothers and sisters, despite the fact that you know very well that you do not deserve that title. We have been delivered from death. We have been delivered from damnation. We have been given union with Christ. We've been given sonship of the Father. We have been given eternal rest. In the midst of our trials and temptations, we must not forget these things, these promises that have been set before us, these blessings, these things for which are too wonderful to speak of. But there's a third reason here why I'm discomforted or that I forget as I reflect on her judgment that she receives. And it's this. I know who I am. Terry Scott Taylor puts it well when he concludes his lyrics saying, "And now I'm looking over my shoulder. I don't know why, after all the things that I told her about the killing sky." So too Bunyan reflects the same thoughts when Hopeful says, "I'm sorry that I was so foolish, and the thought of this makes me wonder why I'm not now as petrified as Lot's wife." For in what way was there a difference between her sin and mine? She only looked back, whereas I had the desire to investigate. Though being delivered from death and sin still reigns within me, and I see it every day. I see it in my soul. I see it in my heart. In the little things, when I'm angry with my wife, when I wonder, why can't she be a better wife? When I'm upset with my children, why can't they be better children? When I look around at my church and I say, why can't it be a nicer church? Why can't we have a roof that doesn't leak? These discontentments, they build up. And I start thinking about those other churches. There's a church around here, and I protect the guilty. I won't name them. But I watch them on their building project, and I think, I know you guys are a bunch of heretics. I'm not a very gracious guy here. I look at them and I think, you're a bunch of heretics. Why do you have all the money? Why don't we have the money? And now I see, I'm like Lot's wife looking over my shoulder. And I deserve the same condemnation. I deserve the same death. Like Asaph, I've always loved Asaph. He's a wonderful psalmist. He himself, in one of the Psalms, he realizes it in himself. He says, for a moment, my foot slipped, and I envied the wicked. And I envy the wicked. I look over at their lives. I look at those around me, and I say, oh. Why should he not turn me into a pillar of salt? He was only delivering, after all, he was only delivering Lot's wife from the city of Sodom. But he has delivered me from the city of destruction. He has united me to Christ. He has given me even more gifts than he ever gave her. He gave me the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit within me. He has called me his son. How much worse is it then when I look over my shoulder, when I go off to investigate those things, than what she did? So I'm discomforted because I know that I'm in some ways worse than her. And if that is what she got, then what about me? And I think this provides us a frame of how we are to read and understand Lot's wife. This discomfort. Lot's wife ought to humble us. It ought to send our knees to the floor. As Hopeful says, let grace be adored and let me be ashamed. There's a cure for our souls here. The first cure is that it's supposed to well up within us a spirit of sorrow at our own discontent. Our own discontent with our situation, with what's going on. The fact that it shows something wrong in our heart. But then it ought to encourage us then to seek our God in prayer. Looking from Lot's wife to God, we are forced to say, but by the grace of God, there I go. Right? Not in that smug, self-satisfied way that phrase is sometimes used, but in the sense that our prayer is, oh Lord, I am a worm and not a man. And what am I that you are mindful of me? Because when you are mindful of me, I am not mindful of you. I'm running hither and thither. You've set me a little lower than the angels. You've crowned me with glory and honor that is not my own. I do not deserve one drop of what you've done here. Let grace be adored, and let me be humbled. But even as we pray, we pray as those to whom promises have been made. You see, what I'm underlining here is that a natural state of our soul, the natural state of our sinfulness, of our sinful humanity that we must reside in until the death and resurrection of our own beings is one of discontentment. Likewise, the promise is this, that God himself is the one who instills gratitude, gratefulness in our hearts. Let me put it another way. As we reflect upon what Christ has done, let me step back. Let me make this clear. Think about this. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and some of you even know the fruit of the Spirit song, and it's kind of corny. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and thanksgiving is in there, thankfulness. Well, what is thankfulness but gratitude? It's a fruit of the Spirit. What is a fruit of the Spirit? It's that which grows from the Spirit. That is, it's not our work, it's not our doing, but our God's doing. And he does it in us. How does he do it in us? He does it by applying the means of grace to us, the ordinary means of grace. One of them already that was reflected on is prayer. As we go to him in prayer, as we repent of our ingratitude, as we see the depth of our ingratitude, especially in the face of the depth of the salvation and grace that he's shown us despite that gratitude, we go to him in prayer. And that's a means of grace by which he changes our hearts. He causes to spring forth from our gratitude. Another is the preaching of the word. Of sitting underneath the word and reading the word week by week, month by month, year after year. Another is partaking of the Lord's Supper again and again and again. These are ordinary, which is hard to imagine, isn't it, that does something. But it does. Because by them we come before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ again and again, and we look on his person. We look on who he is, what he has done. And we are, in turn, we are shown there his promises. We are shown there his goodness. We are shown there his mercies. And that, in turn, loosens the lusts of our hearts. That in turn loosens that our covetous hearts. It opens our hearts. It makes them wide, as Paul would say. Yes, we must be killing sin as long as we breathe, but we kill it by feeding on Christ. And that's my encouragement here this day. By looking upon him, by setting him before our eyes, by looking upon him in his word, by lifting up our prayers to him each day, it is that which kills sin. For we come to know more and more our dependence on him, our unworthiness, our need of him, the mightiness of his salvation. That we in there see his promises, his intentions, his purposes, the Father's purposes. And our trust grows. Our contentment grows. Our gratitude grows. who am I to have experienced all the good that has come to me? I do not deserve it. And as I grow in Christ, I discover to a new level, to a new depth, the goodness and greatness of what he's done. Rest in him all the days of your life. Where you are discontent, seek the ordinary means of grace, that that discontentment might be released from your hearts and your souls, that your eyes might be more firmly fixed on Christ Jesus. Let us pray.